All right, speaking of dads, can I get the first image up, Doug, when you have a second? A trilogy of very good-looking men. There you go. So what you have there, why are you laughing? There's no reason to laugh there, I don't think. Okay, so this is a semi-recent picture of my dad, me, and my son Josh. You can see where I get my hairline from. The good news is, for Joshua anyway, if you believe that hairline is descending from the mother's dad, that he's in good shape. Because, as in a moment, you'll see, my father-in-law had a fully coiffed hair until his 94th year when he passed away. Which, by the way, is a good maybe time to ask you a question. What do you call a line of rabbits running backwards? A line of rabbits running backwards. A receding hairline, that's right. Wow, that was so much funnier when I thought of it earlier. This picture is semi-recent because my dad has been less photogenic since he has begun his battle with cancer over 2 years ago. It's been an incredibly long and frustrating process for him. But I would think, actually, he would be an ideal patient. He eats really well. He exercises regularly. He's very bright, very informed. He asks good questions, and he does take doctor's orders very seriously. He is a proactive thinker, so he's made himself as ready as possible for radiation, for chemo, and a number of surgeries, as it turns out. And actually, he's not a complainer. My dad is famous for telling us a story of his father-in-law, whose name is Hervé. My mom's dad was a frail, gifted musical man who, I'd say, died too early. He was ill quite often and for long stretches of time. And so he often talked about whatever was ailing him at the time. Seeing no escape from a time of required and sensitive listening to his father-in-law lament his many sicknesses, Dad established what he would call the five-minute rule. In short, it went something like this. Dad would arrive to spend time with Hervé and Alexina, who would be my grandpapa and grandmama, both hardcore Acadian Maritimers, and he'd put Hervé on the clock. 5 minutes to tell Dad of his recent health woes, at the end of which they would say no more about the matters, and they would press on and play cribbage for hours on end at 25 cents a game. My dad is one of the brightest and funniest men I know, actually. He is extremely driven and ambitious and successful at what he does. He's retired now, and he lives with his wife, Heather, in Toronto, just off of St. Clair Avenue West, if you're familiar with that area. It's right downtown. His former neighbor would have been Ernest Hemingway, for instance. So he's there. In our culture, Dad has made it. My dad's faith, however, is muddy. It's very muddy with hurt and questions, and I would say pride. So I covered your prayers for him and his health, but please don't feel obligated to pray for more than 5 minutes. In fairness to him. Second picture, then, is of my father-in-law. There is John Harrison, a.k.a. Jack. Can someone explain to me how Jack is a short form of John, by the way? Really? Seriously? They're the same number of letters, even. Anyway, and he would have been Papa to his grandkids. Jack was born a proper Englishman in Bolton, England, of the Manchester district, home of the very little-known soccer club, the Bolton Wanderers. Anyone knew that? Anyone have any? Yes, who cared? Good, great. I don't think Dad even knew that. Dad and his family wandered across the Atlantic Ocean to Canada when he was about 5 years of age. He and his wife, Gladys, my mother-in-law, both came to their faith in their teen lives at Forward Baptist Church, also in downtown Toronto. Dad and Mom were married for 72 years. It's actually remarkable. The year we got married, they were celebrating their 50th, that kind of deal. Before Dad passed away at age 94, as I mentioned earlier, 2 Octobers ago, my father-in-law was one of the most gentle and most gracious men I've ever met. As a longtime staff photographer for the Ontario Ministry of Agriculture and Food, He made everyone feel like they were the very best at what they did. And that's why his pitchers were so very good, actually. He had a super tender heart. He loved to laugh, and he loved to make others laugh, didn't he, Josh? Dad was famous for pratfalls and one-liners like, "You look stunned." Oh, I mean stunning. Things like that. Or upon visiting new friends, he might teasingly say to his wife, "Gladys, Gladys, this house isn't nearly as homely as you said it was." Or when visitors were just out of earshot after they had visited their place, he might turn to mom and mutter something sarcastic under his breath like, "I thought they'd never leave." He was always saying and doing these kinds of things, like pretending to trip downstairs or twirling platters full of food under his arm or behind his back. Or my favorite was when you'd pour him a cup of tea or something like that, he'd take it and he'd go like that and drop it so that, what? He'd be worried, he'd pour it all over his wrist. All of these things left us laughing. And of course, all of them always left my mother-in-law saying, "Oh, Jack!" all the time. All the time. Dad had an exceptionally playful heart. My mother-in-law was married to Dick Van Dyke, I think, really. He had a heart that was much like God's heart, actually. On Mother's Day, we talked about the mother heart of God, using words like to describe God, compassionate and protective. This morning, on Father's Day, we're going to talk about the father heart of God. And I can't think of really a better story in the scriptures to talk about that than the story Jesus told of a lost son. It comes as the last story in a series of three stories that really, there's multiple layers, and we're only going to focus on one layer, and that simply is the kingdom of God. That's what they're talking about, these three stories. The people and places, this is the kingdom of God, the people and places where God's way is happily at work. You can find these stories, if you want to, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 15. The kingdom of God is like a shepherd who diligently goes after his lost sheep, so begins the text in Luke 15, who, when he finds a lost sheep, rejoices with his friends and his neighbors, and he calls them over for a party. The kingdom of God is like a poor woman who loses a coin, which would be precious for her, right? And she's so poor. And she carefully searches until she finds it, at which point she calls her friends over to celebrate with her that she's found her lost coin. And the kingdom of God is like a father who patiently looks for his lost son, who throws a party, including his neighbors and his friends, when his son is found. So the story goes like this, and the text now will be on the back, starting in verse 11 of chapter 15 of Luke. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Now, for that conversation to happen, the father would have to have been alive. Correct. And yet, as is true today, estate conversations usually happen after someone passes away. To ask for one's share of the inheritance early was absolutely unheard of in antiquity. It would have been like saying to your father, I wished you were dead so I could get my cut of the estate. This would have been even more unheard of then because this son lived in a society where obedience to one's father was so strongly stressed. His demand for his estate while his father was still alive would have been a serious act of rebellion, one worthy of, and this is important to remember, given what the father's going to do later, would have been worthy and justifiably of a severe beating or worse. If we see this story as a metaphor for our relationship with God, like a father and his estranged son, then we can already begin to ask ourselves a few questions. Like, what have we done that could be so offensive to God that it would deserve his righteous judgment? Wished he were dead? Live a life apart from him? Go our own way? Ironically, this is exactly how the Bible describes us before we turn to God, receive his forgiveness, and enjoy this life with him. I can't imagine my children saying to me, "I wished you were dead." I'd be devastated. And then I can't imagine that I wouldn't absolutely recoil from the hurt, that I wouldn't withdraw my love, and that I wouldn't lash out in anger in some way. But not this father. Verse 12, what did this father do? He divided his property between them. His right to do, because it's his land. In fact, Jewish law permitted fathers to determine which assets, especially land, would go to which sons before he died. But those children could only take possession of those assets upon the father's death. It would be like a will these days, identifying in advance who might get what. The father was the manager of the lands that he owned, and he would continue to receive revenue from it until his death. The son, as he rented out the land, the son could know what would be his, but he couldn't legally sell his assets, though, as we will learn later in the story, he does anyway. The fact that the father gives his son what he wants, and this is so key, because again, the context is, these are religious people saying, what's this kingdom like that you hang out with people who we would consider not really kingdom worthy? Tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes. I go, like, what are you doing? What kind of kingdom is this? So this group that would have asked the question and would have been listening to the answer, hearing this detail, they would have been put way off by it. They were a people who were trying otherwise to live supremely moral lives because they thought in doing so, it would attract God to them. And then in doing that, God would then establish a new Jewish-led geopolitical kingdom. They would likely have thought what the father did by dividing the assets for that child was stupidly lax to pamper such an immoral child. But the kingdom of God is neither geographical nor is it political. It is a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom, as we will learn in this story, of absolutely unexpected things, partly, amongst other things, like when a father expresses counterintuitive, outrageous, unconditional love to an undeserving son. Like when our Heavenly Father sent his son to this earth to be what? Welcomed in. No, to be despised and rejected and yet to be our Savior. Do we continue to marvel at this? Do we rehearse the gospel in our lives? Do we roll it over in our minds like we might a precious gemstone in our hands? Do we soak our hearts in the truth of our salvation? What does counterintuitive, outrageous, unconditional love look like in your life these days? I can tell you a little bit about what it looked like this week in my life, and that might help you imagine what I'm asking you to consider. It looked like my daughter getting into the car on Wednesday morning after a very tough Tuesday night and voluntarily and specifically apologizing to me. Let's just say that was a bit counterintuitive. It looked like my son, whose permission I did not ask to share this story, he's only finding this out now, who was in the throes of studying for exams, in the middle of that, taking the time on that Tuesday and Wednesday morning, as it turns out, to help me recover much of my cell phone data because my phone had blown up and had to be repaired and I'd lost all my contacts. That was a bit outrageous for him to do that, I thought. At 1 in the morning, the week that he's doing the exams. It was outrageous. Don't let that happen again. It looked like my wife telling me how much I'd hurt her on Wednesday morning and yet being willing to forgive me, willing to say to me as she was leaving Thursday morning for work with all of the crummy, residual, emotional stuff still sort of hanging in the air, "I love you." That was a bit unconditional. And it looked like me, not to toot my own horn, beep, beep, deciding to go back for one of my kids who remained nameless, Joshua, on Wednesday afternoon, who had decided to not come with me to shop for dinner. I'd said, hey, do you want to come? Who changed his mind by the time I got to the store. I was tired. It was late. I had offered. He said, no thanks. Intuitively, I said to myself, cause and effect. A no is a no, right? I have to let my kids learn to live with their decisions. It would be outrageous to go and come back and go and come back from the store. And it would make everybody, and we agreed on this, he and I even on the phone, late for dinner. It was already 7 o'clock. So I quickly did a checklist, and I was tired. And this is where it's really hard, isn't it? End of the day, long day, tired. Can I make a godly choice because it's the right thing to make? Not because I feel good about it or I have got the energy for it. Did a quick checklist. Why wouldn't I go back? Why wouldn't I go back? Josh asked to spend time with me. That's the boy who's going away in the fall, by the way. That's his love language. And actually, I love spending time with my boy. How outrageous was the ask? He was tired. He needed a break. It's probably why he didn't instinctively just say, yeah, I'll come with you, Dad. It's only 5 minutes away. It's superstore to my home. It'll set things back a bit, but I can do this. Will anyone die of starvation if we don't eat by 7? I couldn't check with Jackie because she was busy, but the other child said okay without even a moan. So I showed a little bit of counterintuitive, semi-outrageous, somewhat unconditional love to my boy, and I went back and got him. Supper was late, but it was excellent, really, in the end, and I'm glad that we had the time spent. The Father heart of God is like this, filled with counterintuitive, outrageous, and unconditional love. Back to our story. Verse 13, not long after the father had given his son his share of the estate, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And I thought to myself, if only he had been a man of our times, he would have known to know his limit and play within it. But he doesn't live in our time, so he didn't. This teenager, very likely, by the way, teenager, in that culture, because he was the second born particularly, would have had next to... Well, hello. Hi, I'm back. Thanks for that short commercial break. This teenager would have had next to no experience managing money. He would have spent his proceeds like a 10-year-old lottery winner in a toy and candy store. This part of the story might make us wonder for a moment about how we've spent the gifts that God has given us. So how do we spend our time? Does it reflect our priorities? So when you see your calendar filled with stuff and you say, I really value this, and that's not in your calendar, you're telling yourself a lie. And do those values reflect the heart of God? How do we spend our time? How do we spend our money? Are we responsible spenders? Do we ask for advice when we lack it? Are we generous? How do we share our talents? Do we offer our spiritual giftedness in service of the church? Do we offer our giftedness in our homes, our workplaces, our city, our world? Moralists, such as the group that had asked Jesus the question at the time, would have considered squandering very evil. I think we might agree that it is, at the very least, uber wasteful. We are gifted by God. So my encouragement this morning, amongst other things, is let's not squander the gifts that he's given us. Let's use those gifts of time and money and giftedness to bless others. Back to our story. Verses 14, 15, and 16. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen in that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him a thing. So, he's completely disconnected from his Jewish community. He blew everything he got from his dad. He got a job doing something that would have been culturally disgusting to Jewish listeners, feeding the most unclean animals possible. Probably not getting a fair wage if he's jealous of the pigs getting more than he, and not liked by anybody so that he wasn't getting anything. I'd say this guy's hit rock bottom. Jesus' listeners probably thought this, actually. He got what he deserved. And so they would have thought that is where the story should end. But as we know, the story does not end there. Verse 17. When he came to his senses. Now that's a telling phrase, isn't it? It seems to carry with it, and commentators don't agree entirely on this. I think it does have this sense of repentance. It isn't just, oh, I'm in big trouble. How about this as a measure of progressive Christian maturity? An increasing trend to keep from needing to come to our senses and the ability to come to our senses more and more quickly when we need to. Why? Because we are so abiding in Christ. Not a bad measure. Verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father." Certainly, repentance is at the heart of these words that the son prepared as a speech in advance of seeing his father. The motivation for his return might have been his hunger, his destitution, but it was specifically to his father that he wanted to return. Verse 20, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to him and he kissed him." This is such an endearing and enduring picture of the Father, heart of God. If we remember anything of the story, this is usually what we remember. It gives us this sense that God is always looking for people to return to him, always ready to accept them, even though we reject him. I'm not so sure that I'd be as looking for or as ready. I might be the kind of dad who'd be happy to see my son, but I might also be the kind of dad who'd be happy to have the "I told you so" conversation. But not this father. He ran to him and he kissed him. And that is when the one guy hearing this story at the time would have picked up the jaw of the other guy hearing this story. You see, it's almost certain that Jesus' audience would have regarded this son's return as an act of incredible presumption. Really? You're going to go, what? Go, whoa. Not as an act of humility. It's most likely that they would have thought the father was running to the boy, not to kiss him, but to lay down a severe beating. But he didn't. He kissed him, which was and is an intimate act reserved only for family members or really close friends or favorite golf clubs. And he ran. Like, men didn't run. It was horribly undignified. This is long before the days of Nike and Lululemon. He would have had to pull up his garments, run, and perhaps in doing so, expose himself a little bit. I wonder if it seemed undignified to the angels when they saw Christ run from heaven to earth to show the Father's love. The Son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And that was as far as he got. Because this story isn't about the Son's words. It's about the Father's heart. But the father said to his servants, this is verses 22, 23, and 24, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now in the context of the story going onwards, the response the second son has to this party is a direct contrast to the kind of kingdom response that should be. And really the second son is a mere, the people asking the question. He has the wrong heart. When something is lost, that's so precious, you celebrate it. You celebrate it just like when the shepherd celebrated it, when the widow celebrated, when he found his lost sheep, and when she found her lost coin. But before we leave the story, there's a few more details worth exploring as it relates to specifically our context this morning, the Father heart of God. The Father more than reversed the unspoken part of his son becoming a hired hand. The best robe in the house would belong to who, do you think? Wild guess. The father. That's right. The ring would probably be a family signet ring, a symbol of reinstating the son in full sonship to the household. Slaves did not normally wear sandals, though they carried and tied a master's sandals. The father, in effect, was saying, no, I won't receive you back as a servant. I'll only receive you back as a son. This is the father heart of God, to seek and to save what was lost, so that what was lost could be found, so that what was dead could be alive again, which sounds a little bit like our state before and after placing our faith in Christ, doesn't it? So let me encourage you on this Father's Day. We have a Father in heaven who expresses counterintuitive, outrageous, and unconditional love towards us. He will allow us to walk away from him until we come to our senses. And when he does, when we do, he'll be looking for us to return to him, where he will make us part of his family or remind us that we already are. I'm going to pronounce a benediction on you, but tell you this by way of saying what's coming next. I'm going to ask Morgan and Kyle to come up shortly, and Nick Sheely, because I want to interview them really quickly, let you know where Nick has been and where Morgan and Kyle are going, because we need to add a piece from what we missed last week there. So here is your good word for the morning. May you avoid many a rock bottoms. May your rock bottoms be otherwise few. And when you hit rock bottom, please know that there is someone looking for you and waiting to pull you up from that rock bottom. Morgan and Kyle, come on up, guys. Nick, I'm just going to have you come up and make yourself ready right here, if you don't mind. Yeah. If you want to grab a mic. What I failed to mention last week, because there was a few things going on, and I thought, you know what, it's worth it to go backwards here. Want me to bring this down? Okay. Sure. Okay. I have you guys up here particularly. Do you want to stand? Okay. Where do you want to stand? Okay. You may recognize that Kyle and Morgan were up here last week when we commissioned our Mexico team in prayer. What I did not mention at the time, that you might have seen in the booklet, otherwise our prayer book. And again, I want to remind you that there are extra copies of our prayer book for the team out at the info table, is that they're going to be gone a little longer than we are. So maybe, Kyle, you can tell us quickly how long you'll be down there.
6 weeks, I think.
From when we go down until 6 weeks later kind of thing.
Yeah.
Okay. And Morgan, the same thing or slightly shorter?
I think 5 weeks.
Five weeks or so.
Are you? Never mind, we can discuss that.
Okay. Okay. And so what will you be up to? Maybe, Morgan, you can tell us a little bit about that, and then maybe, Kyle, you can tell us a little bit about what you're going to be up to in that 5 or 6 weeks.
Okay, yeah. This is my fourth year going down, I think.
Wow.
Yeah, it's weird.
That's
crazy.
Awesome.
But I'll be working mainly with the kids, so I'll assist the translator with basically anything she does. So running like a kids' camp within the house build, so different areas, different churches build different houses, and then working on base, too, with, like, kitchen and all that stuff.
Excellent.
Yeah, a staff.
So I'll come back to you in a minute, but Kyle, otherwise, what will you be up to, do you think?
For the most part, I'll probably be helping Rob build houses, assisting the teams and supervising whatever.
Yeah, awesome. I want to tell you a little story about Kyle. A couple years ago, when we were down there for the first time with Yarrow, I think it was, we had some trust challenges on the bodega, I think, didn't we? I see Corey's here. That's why I keep referring to that. Corey of formerly Yarrow Alliance Church. Glad you're here this morning. And so we entrusted Tony to them. And this is why it's so good when you have a kingdom perspective. You don't go, well, no, Yarrow, we don't work with you. We're just all crossroads here. We take a view as crossroads to church, and we always had that it's a kingdom view, not a crossroads view. So we lent the expertise of Tony out, and this guy here, this guy's like a monkey up on the wood, and it's crazy. So between Kyle's efforts and Tony's expertise and Yarrow's work, we were able to get that building done. Otherwise, I think we would have been hard against it, eh? So well done. Why are you going back, Kyle? And then I'll ask you the same question.
A lot of various reasons. I kind of felt called to go, and also Rob asked me. Okay. Not this Rob.
No.
Rob Wall.
Rob Wall. And you've enjoyed, I think, being there, haven't you?
Yeah, tacos are really good, so.
I was going to ask you, is the best reason to go down the tacos at Los Poblanos on Monday night?
Well, I'm not going to say that, because that would not be a good reason to go down.
It's so unspiritual, but it's so practical otherwise. I love it. Okay.
But
it is, isn't it?
Yeah.
All right. Morgan, why 4 years now? What's up for you on that?
I don't know. I feel like my heart's really there. Mm-hmm. Like, just the people and their, like, passion for life and the staff down there. Oh, I'm going to start crying. They just, like, have my heart and, like, mm-hmm. just to provide such comfort. All they want is just love.
Presence.
Yeah, just yes? presence. Yeah. Like, they need a hug. Yeah. I can do that. I'm not very good at building. But I can provide a hug. Like, that's easy for me to do. And, like, it's a lot easier than people think to go down. Like, anyone can go down. That's what I love about
that
it.
That sounds like an invite to everyone.
Mm-hmm.
There are 16 of us going on your behalf this summer. I think over the course of the past 4 years, we've had probably more than 50, 60 people go, which, frankly, was my heart for this. When we were in Juarez initially, we had maybe 15 people go over the course of 3 years. It was really good work, but in the end, what I'm inviting you to is discipleship. We think there's something there that can happen for you personally. You know, you'll help there, but you will be helped being there. It's mutually transformative. So I see that in evidence in these two young adult people, and it's why partly, not even partly, it's why we continue to go and want to go. So if you don't mind, guys, I'm just going to pray for you. And then I'm going to ask that Nick Shealy fellow to come up. He's so good looking, isn't he? Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Father, thanks for our youth all together and that they want to know you. And thank you for Kyle and Morgan and their heart to be of service. Lord, this isn't better than. This is just giving our hearts in service wherever, right? And so I pray for these two as they have committed this time that you would, again, as Christ prayed, that you would protect them in their health, in their travel, in their spiritual lives, that they would stand in you and abide in you, and you would encourage them as they are aware of you, and that you would bring unity. They will be working with us in our week as we are down there, but then beyond that, they would have unity amongst staff that they're going to be with through that six-week period, and other teams as they come, Father. We bless them as they go. We are proud of them as we are proud of all of our students, and we're grateful for them. In the name of Jesus, I pray these things. Amen. Thanks, guys. Thanks. Nick Shealy, can we maybe clap for these guys? Just by way of saying thank you, guys. Nick Shealy, I think, has some images. Did we get them cleaned up? Yes. So around 8 months ago, yes?
Yes.
Nick went to
Paris
with
the MB Mission Trek program. And
there are images behind us.
Yeah.
Do you want to walk us through a few of them really quickly, and then I'll ask you the takeaways from your experience?
Sure. So this is the Eiffel Tower.
In case you didn't know.
Yeah.
But that's like your footage. That's Nick Shealy footage.
Oh, yeah. These are my Love phone. It. So this is a few guys from my team, and then a few of the guys that we got to know. So
that's
we were
unfortunate. It's hard to see.
That's pretty dark.
It's hard to see, eh?
But that's better. So, yeah, there's.
Would you guys recognize from when they were up here earlier? There is right in the front here is who?
So that's Jonathan Herz.
Right on top of him.
That's Shane Sturgeon.
You're in the right corner there.
I'm in the right. And then beside me, his name's Sean Fast, and he's serving with MB Mission for the next 2 years there.
Awesome. Okay, cool.
And then everyone else, those are our Moroccan friends.
Yeah, you were telling me about that.
And
so cool.
So we met them about 2 weeks after we got there, and we became friends because we were both in a spot where we felt lonely and they felt lonely.
So friends were made.
So we became friends and are still friends.
That's really cool.
Yeah.
Next picture?
Yeah.
Okay. Go ahead, say it. We won't know what that is either.
That is the Arc de Triomphe.
Come on, in French. Oh, it's that. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
Arc de Triomphe. I mean, it didn't sound very French. Yeah. Okay.
So, yeah, and then,
What's this here?
This, every 3 days a week, we did distribution of tracts and Bibles and Jesus films. And so we would go to three different North African markets that were set up throughout Paris and talk to people.
Maybe you can tell us a little bit about what you faced culturally there as you were doing this and other things like it.
Okay. Yeah, I think the hardest part was that we were approaching people and telling them about something that would revolutionize their life, but that would also mean that they have to tear down everything that they've ever known.
Because the country, faith-wise, is mostly what?
France itself is Catholic.
Okay.
But
yeah.
I think the stat is there's about 50 million people who would call themselves Catholic. 50% of that would consider themselves to be atheist. And then it's about 10% Muslim. And
like that.
Like that.
Okay.
So
it was difficult, I think.
Yeah.
What were the difficult conversations that you had? What were difficult about them?
A lot of the difficulties were surrounding who they believe Jesus to be and who we believe Jesus to be. So for them, Jesus is only a prophet.
Right.
And to say otherwise, especially to say that he's the Son of God, is blasphemy.
Right.
And so for us to approach somebody and say that, we got varied responses.
Varied responses.
Yeah.
Were they aggressive? Were they violent? Did you, like, how was it compared to here, for instance?
Some people would take our tract and they would look at it and then they would lay it in a puddle.
lay it in a puddle.
My favorite was I gave one to a guy and he looked like he was reading it, and then because his back was to me, his back was to me, and he got to the crosswalk and the light went green for him, and he confettied it as he walked down the road. Yeah, I think the most aggressive I experienced, a guy came up to us, and because it was on Friday, and that's the Muslim holy day, and he came up to me and he said, "We don't want you here. You're distracting us from our preparations. You need to leave now." And so I didn't, but he then started doing some yelling in Arabic that I'm thankful I didn't understand. And it was good.
Good. Next picture.
That is Paris.
Yeah, it is.
So
that's not from your viewpoint where you're living, though, I wouldn't think.
No.
Okay.
I lived just to the right of the big skyscrapers in the back.
Okay.
So kind of the right corner.
Okay.
Where I lived. And then this is our team. Minus, oh yeah, no. That's all the short-term Paris workers. So
okay.
There's me, and Will is beside me, and then April Clausen. She is there for the next 2 years as well.
Okay.
And then everyone else, Shane, Sean, and Johnny.
Fantastic. Yeah. What was your takeaway from the experience, Nick, and what encouragement might you have for us?
Well, one thing that was surprising for me was not, like, we were pretty unsuccessful in terms of conversion rate and all that.
Right.
I would say if I looked at it by North American success standards, we failed at an epic standard.
Okay.
But
okay. How do you then reframe it to see it as the success that it was?
Yeah, so like I think you mentioned a little bit, but I think short-term missions isn't necessarily what we can go do to change an area or to change the lives of people there, but it's going to see what God has for you in some ways.
It's a bit of both for sure.
Yeah. And to just kind of partner with the work he's doing.
Were you pleased to have responded in obedience to what you thought God was asking you to do?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. I think, I don't know, I struggled a lot with the North American success.
Sure.
And so, like, we had to come up with a one-liner.
Okay.
And just so
to describe your trip?
Just to describe our time.
Yep.
And so mine was, in the glorious ruin of all that I am, I caught a glimpse of who God wants me to be. And so...
I think you should work on that. I don't think that's very good, really. Can you go back and maybe put some finishing... Say it again.
In the glorious ruin of all that I am, God showed me a glimpse of who he wants me to be.
And when I met with you this week, one of the things that you did say as maybe the takeaway was how your leadership style was changed and affected. Do you want to talk maybe for a few seconds about that, and then I'll pray for you by asking you how we can pray for you at this point.
Yeah. So I've been in construction land for the better part of my adult life, and leadership in that context is I'm the boss, you're the worker, do what I say. I don't care about your whining. You've signed up for this.
Right.
So do your job.
Was that helpful on the field? Was that good? Was that good leadership strategy with the volunteers in France?
No.
Okay.
So
fairly said.
Yeah, so I had to learn, I guess, the art of shepherding.
Right.
And yeah, leading by example, but also paying attention to the emotional and spiritual aspects of people's lives more so than end results.
I think, again, thanks for waiting, guys. We'll wrap this up, but one of the things that Nick taught me even in our conversation this week is leadership is about identifying where people are at the time and helping them move to the next best thing, right? That's discipleship, actually, but it's also leadership. And to be able to do that, even understand it at this point, that's pretty good. So there's lots of hope for this leader. I'm going to pray a blessing on you. Tell me, you're heading to Edmonton to do construction now.
Yeah.
For what time period? Until the fall. Go ahead. I'll let you answer your own question.
Yeah.
Sorry.
So in about 20 minutes, I'll leave.
Okay.
And I'll be there until late August.
Because you're going back to Columbia Bible College in the fall.
Yeah.
Perfect. I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward as they pray and as I pray. And thanks, Nick, for taking the time then, especially because you have to leave.